Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that as we open up your scriptures, as we open up our lives, that you would reveal yourself to us and that you would speak. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. And we pray all of these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. I want to begin this morning by doing something quite simple. I want you all to grab your bulletin and you know, close it and look at the cover for a second. And I want us to all read together what you see in big bold letters there. It says, "Do not open this bulletin." Show of hands, confession time. How many of you opened the bulletin? How many of you are lying? Okay, and then this is the more important question maybe. How many of you didn't open the bulletin specifically because it said not to, but you really, really wanted to? Okay, it is a strange occurrence that happens when you are told not to do something, how much that makes you want to do whatever it is you were just told not to do. I mean, it's almost kind of that, it's the dark side of curiosity, of why does it say don't open? Does it mean don't open or does it mean don't peek? Because that's not really opening. I mean, if you kind of pinch this side of it, you can, it's not open. I'm just seeing what is it about being told not to do something that makes us want to do it? What will happen if I do what I'm not supposed to? What will happen if I don't do it? What will happen if I do do it? What kind of punishment are we talking about here? And we see it all the time. I'm currently living this out on a very regular basis because while this phenomenon is present in adults for sure, it is particularly easy and funny to watch in children. Adults, we just get better at being subtle about it. It's still there. But the fastest way you can completely occupy a child's time is simply by telling them that they can't do something. And suddenly it is the only thing they want to do. And frankly, if you tell them they can and should do something, there's a good chance that they no longer will want, that will be the least that they want to do once they know that that's what they're supposed to be doing. It almost makes you not want to give children any rules because the more rules you make, the more they seem to want to break them. We tell our 2-year-old Emily that she can't have one of our 10-month-old Jack's toys, and suddenly that is the only toy in existence in the world. And it's almost because she knows she's not supposed to take it from him that she wants it more and more and more. When she finally does, as inevitably happens, get a hold of it, she finds out she has no desire to have it at all. She doesn't know what to do with it in the first place. But because she knows she's not supposed to play with it, that's what makes the difference. So here's my question for us. If the rules only increase our temptation to break the rules, shouldn't we just not have any rules in the first place? If they actively make us want to be more bad, to be a worse person, wouldn't we all be better people if there just weren't rules in the first place? Obviously, the answer is no, but why? Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. If at this point you want to open your bulletins, maybe that's okay. It should be in there. It'll be on the screens and in your Bibles as well. Romans chapter 7. We've been studying this book of Romans, and we'll do a little bit more recap of the series in a moment. But Paul begins our passage today by finishing his argument from last week. And the question he's still answering is that if we've been saved by Jesus, not contingent on anything we've done, not contingent on anything that's in us, and we've simply been saved by Jesus just because he loves us, why be good? Why follow the law at all? I mean, it makes sense to follow the law if that's the way to get into heaven, but apparently that's not the way to get into heaven. Jesus has already done that, so why bother anymore with the rules? Can't we just go about sinning any way we want? That's what Paul's been addressing last week and a little bit at the beginning of this week. And part of what we talked about last time is that everyone is serving, at the end of the day, something. You're pursuing something the most. Maybe God, but more regularly, it's your own comfort, our status, money, power, and a host of other things. There's something in life that we're pursuing the most. And Paul explains that other than if it's God, any of those other things are ultimately sin. Pursuing all of those other things won't be fulfilling. And precisely because they won't be fulfilling, you need more and more because you think that in one day, I just need a little bit more money, then I will be fulfilled. Once I have that, and then you get a little bit more, you're like, nope, not there yet. You know what the cure is? More money. And so you get a little bit more, and you're like, nope, we're not there yet. You know what I need to fill this? More money. And you don't get there because it doesn't fulfill. Status. I'm the most important person in my neighborhood, but that's not enough. So now I'm the most important person in my development, and that's not enough either. And you need more and more and more, and it doesn't get you anywhere. And so we talked a little bit about how the pursuit of a lot of those things, all of those things shy of God really, aren't fulfilling. They don't make us better people, and more often than not, they end up enslaving us. Suddenly, all of our life becomes about pursuing these things that don't fulfill. Or you can serve God. And somehow that actually does make us free. That's kind of where we were a little bit last week. By serving God only can we experience some form of real freedom. So Paul continues that discussion in Romans chapter 7. He writes this. He says, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. And when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." And we'll stop there for a moment. Here Paul points out that most rules, sort of obviously, are only in effect while you're alive, which is sort of obvious. It's hard to be given a speeding ticket if you weren't actually alive at the time that your car was doing the speeding. I mean, it's kind of a logical, it's hard to do, and you probably won't get in trouble for it, ultimately, because you weren't alive at the time of the transgression. And so Paul uses an example for marriage. At that time, when you're getting married, we tend to say, till death do us part. And the implication there is when you die, the rules, the law that you are agreeing to right now stops, no longer is binding. If someone dies, the spouse is released from the law of marriage at that point. Then Paul takes this example back to his earlier discussion. We are released from the power of the law when we die. And yet that's exactly what he's been saying happened to us in Jesus. We have died with Christ and been raised with him, and therefore we are free from the power of not just death and sin, but we're also released from the power of the law. And the reason God did this, according to the passage, was so that we could bear much fruit. When you look at it, it's actually fascinating to see how often Paul, and really Jesus for that matter, uses this sign of fruit to judge health. When you think about it, it's hard to know what's really happening on someone's insides because it's easy to fake it. It's so easy to put on airs and to act the way we're supposed to act. It's even easy to fake faith, to go through the motions. So the only way that you can really determine what's happening on the inside, despite what's easily viewable and fakeable on the outside, is by the fruit of that life. And the premise is that the unhealthy tree will always produce unhealthy fruit. And a healthy tree produces healthy fruit. And so if the fruit, the products of someone's life, continue to be good, there's a good chance there's some health on the inside. And conversely, if the fruit is unhealthy, watch out. In our passage, Paul goes so far to say that there are two different kinds of fruit. There's fruit to God and fruit for death. And it quickly becomes obvious how those are developed based on where they lead. This summer, we're actually going to dig a little bit further into this. I'm fast-forwarding the calendar a whole bunch there if you didn't catch that sentence. This summer, we're going to dig farther into this. The Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit, that we as Christians, if God is in us, there should be things growing in us. And the list goes on. It says that we should have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, that those things should be evident in us and increasing in us if God is in us. That those are the fruit that should be developed. What's more, at the end of the day, when you think about that list, they're really hard to fake a lot of those things for very long. If anyone knows you at all, they can see whether you are actually kind or not. If you're actually patient or not so much, joyful or not, faithful or not, and if you're increasing in those things or not. Thus, you can sort of determine what's happening on the inside by the fruit. Just as a reminder, since it's related to this fruit thing, remember we're in a series looking at growth, exploring this growing metaphor throughout the scriptures. We're about to come to we're almost to the end of part one, thank God, which is working on shoring up our roots. I told you at the beginning, this is the thick part. Romans, the first 8 chapters, it's beautiful and really hard. That's what we're almost done with. The next section, the fun section, ironically it's happening in Lent, but we're gonna be looking at this, the growing metaphor kind of throughout scripture. It's gonna be fun. You don't want to miss any of those. There'll be props and gifts. Who knows? It'll be wonderful. And then after that, we're going to kind of get even more practical. We may come back to Romans, and then in the summer, we'll do the fruit of the Spirit. But that's kind of where we're going. But looking at growth, not just as a church, but as individuals. How are we supposed to be growing? Are we growing? What are the fruit that are being developed? Are there fruit being developed? And kind of looking at some of those things. That's where we're going. But let's get back to the roots, because we're not done yet. A couple more weeks. Romans chapter 7, 7 through 13. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." And we'll stop there for just a moment. Paul asks the question, so is the law bad? Is the law sin? And the answer, of course, is of course not, because it teaches what is good and what is bad. This part I've been living out in kind of a really strange way as a parent. What's more, this may be one of the strangest experiences as a parent so far, which is saying something, because there's a lot of really strange experiences when you become a parent. But there are rules that exist that I don't know exist, that Chaley and I never agreed on that exist, nor have we told our kids exist, until they break the rule. And in that moment, the rule exists. It's really one of the stranger. At no point do we sit down and say, these are going to be all the rules of the house, and those are the things. At no point did we decide, nor tell Emily, the rule that you can't climb up the outside of the banister on the stairs. We never told her that. Upon seeing her climbing the banister on the outside of the stairs, suddenly that rule is in existence, and you are in trouble. It's really kind of a strange phenomenon that happens. It was never stated as a rule that you couldn't hit Jack until after the first time she hit Jack. What's more, I'm pretty sure she got in trouble the first time she hit Jack, even though we'd never told her that that was a rule in the first place. Any good TV lawyer could have gotten my daughter off without, I mean, my client is innocent. There's no way. They keep changing the rules. I mean, any good TV lawyer could have gotten her off. Sadly for her, there was no TV lawyer in the place, so she got, punished or whatever. You never told me that that was a rule, and apparently there are rules that exist before they're explicitly stated. And you can be punished for rules that you broke that you didn't know in the first place. Now, that said, of course, most rules exist to define what is right and wrong, and what's more, we wouldn't know what right and wrong really is without them. We wouldn't know what we're free to do until we know what we're not free to do. And of course, it's a toddler's job. I mean, this is what they get paid for. It is their job to figure out exactly what the rules are and how far they go and how specific they need to be. Is it wrong to bang the tines of my fork on the table? What about if I do it harder? What about the back of my fork? That's still wrong? What about a spoon? What about a cup? What about not on the table per se, but on the chair? What if I bang my thing slowly? Is it a velocity? Is that what the issue is? If I do it, what if I grab Jack's hand with a fork in it and I slam it down? Is the rule just about forks and tables? Or is it just banging anything at all? And how do you explain that it has something to do with the headache that you have at the time and really has nothing to do with the table or the chairs or the forks? Thankfully, as we get older, that evolves a little bit. But not that much. We still like testing out the rules to know just what we can and can't do, what we can get away with. And as adults, we know that the rules are there to define our reality, what we can and can't do, what we should and shouldn't do, but we still test them all the time. And what's more, you'll notice, though, that the rules don't actually make us better. They don't actually make me. My daughter likes to break the rules more and more once she knows what the rules are. And she's a good girl. Goodness gracious. There's something about those rules that don't actually fix the problem. I mean, they define the problem a little better, but they don't make me a better person. They don't change me in that way, which is a problem. So let's see what Paul goes from there. Romans 7:14 to the end. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but the sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this is I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Amen. I've always, I'll say like, or at least related to this passage. I've always gotten hope from this passage, which is sort of strange, because it's Paul who confesses here that he struggles with temptation, just like the rest of us do. The very thing I want to do, the thing I want to do, I really do want to do it, I don't do that. And the thing I absolutely don't want to do, that's normally more often than not what I find myself doing. And if it was anyone else, that wouldn't bring me that much hope. But this is Paul, Paul of the Bible, Paul who got knocked off his horse by Jesus, who hung out with Peter and Barnabas and Luke and all those other disciples, Paul who studied, taught the faith. He wrote almost the whole New Testament. Paul struggles with this. I would expect that of lesser people. It is true of me, but not Paul. And so there's something about reading this that Paul struggles with this that brings me a little bit of hope of like, so there's a chance. I might be doing better than I thought. I might be doing okay at least. And Paul goes so far to say that he finds that there are two different natures warring within him. The spirit is in him, and then there's this sinful nature that's living in there as well and constantly driving him against God. So when he does good, evil's right there. It's not far behind. And Paul concludes that Jesus, though, has rescued him from this battle, from this wretchedness. And he finishes this section by declaring that he's now a slave to God's law, that he has been rescued by God, by Jesus, and now is a slave to God, even though that sinful nature in him is still there. And I think this last part really not only ties this together with last week, but helps us actually work against temptation at least a little bit in our lives. That we've been rescued by Jesus from this enslaving power of sin, and we are now a slave to God. Here's what stands out to me about this. First, we need to recognize not only that we've been rescued from slavery, but who rescued us and why. Jesus rescued us from slavery simply because he loves us, and so he set us free. We didn't deserve to be rescued, and we didn't do anything, and we didn't believe anything to make it possible, but he gave us a saving faith in grace that saves. And knowing that, I think we should spend more time with him. We should work to love him more, to think about him more, to let him guide our thoughts more, and in doing that, that reshapes us. A little bit, it changes the desires of our hearts. I've been reading a book recently by Marcus Aurelius, the old one from 2,000 years ago or so. But in it, he has this little phrase. He says, your thoughts dye your soul. Color. Your thoughts color your soul. And it stood out to me. That what you think about somehow shapes who you are a touch. Paul in the Bible actually says this a different way in Philippians. He says this, he says, whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, things of God. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. The implication is that because that shapes you, it changes you. You've been rescued by God through Jesus, so spend some time with him. Work against temptation by focusing on him more, on the rescuer. But then on top of that, it's recognizing that we've been rescued. That we've been rescued from slavery. Wanting anything less than God ends up enslaving us. We talked about it a little bit earlier, a lot last week. If we build our life on something that isn't God, it always falls short. It's never enough, and it doesn't let us become who God has made us, who wants us to become. In many ways, as we give into temptation, we are settling for so much less than God wants for us. I love, C.S. Lewis makes this point in an interesting way. I'm sure I've read this before. I'm sure I'll read it again. But he writes this. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. The premise there is that in many ways, settling for something less, sin is simply just settling for not as much as God wants for you. What God offers you, peace, joy, patience, all those things, that's ultimately why you're pursuing anything else you're pursuing. If you're pursuing money, it's because you want to be fulfilled and you want to have you want to have joy. God's simply saying, you're settling for not as much joy as you can get if you go this way. So we focus on Jesus and the things of him more and more to fight temptation. To recognize that we're settling for mud pies when we could have a holiday at sea. And then finally, we work against temptation by, as Paul says, becoming a slave to God. And this is what I was hoping the sermon last time was about. It was what struck me, what I was learning from the passage last time. We do all the work of Christianity not to get God to love us more and not to get ourselves saved. But instead, we do all that work because we're saved. But even more than that, we do all the work of Christianity because that's how we're ultimately set free. How we live free is probably a better way to say it. Because that's the only and best way to live. Because as we occupy ourselves with the things of God, the work of God, suddenly it's almost like there's just no time for temptations. Because we're busy following after God. We're a slave to God, and that shapes us in a different way, and it actually lets us be free. It actually lets us be free from temptation and slavery of sin because we're following after God as hard as we can. And ultimately, it's how we truly live. It's how we truly become who God has made us to become. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for sending your Son Jesus to us. We thank you that somehow, well, it's because he was God, he was able to fight against temptation and win. To go against death and win. And in doing so, he set us free. He rescued us from being enslaved to sin so that we might live for him, so that we might live fully, so that we might develop the fruit that comes only from being in him. We thank you, Lord, for who he is. We pray that you would help us to live more and more like him. That you would send your Spirit to be in us and develop us into the people you've made us to be. And as you are doing that, we would be set free a little bit more from temptation every day as we pursue you. We thank you, Lord, that we can only do that through Jesus. And it's in his name we pray all these things. Amen. Let's stand and worship.